Would you look in the Bible, please, to Hosea? I will only say that I struggled immensely with the message this week, and I felt a great deal of opposition in praying, in preparing for it. And I felt sort of sick to my stomach at breakfast time and just all trembly. And at the same time, the longer the week went on, the more convicted I felt that that was what I needed to preach. And and I'll just say, thank goodness that one's over. But having said that, I want us to look tonight at God's divorced prophet, the prophet Hosea. The book of Hosea, we're going to look in the first three chapters. I don't know this by experience, thank God. I hope I never do. But I've had other people tell me that they believe that divorce is worse than death. And particularly when it's a situation where there's kids and there's joint custody, and it seems like there's always the pettiest, nastiest stuff on one side, one parent or the other, about getting the kids, picking the kids up, making sure the other person gets the right amount of time, etc. I've even had divorced parents ask me, would you just come with me while I go to pick up our kids to make sure that he or she just doesn't misbehave? I think if there's a witness that they'll behave better. And often that's true. But one person told me, it's worse than death. At least in death, you have to say goodbye, and then you grieve and you begin getting over it. But with divorce, with kids in the picture especially, they keep popping up and you keep having to deal with them, and it just seems like it goes on and on and on. Divorce is one of the deepest, perhaps the deepest, most intimate rejection that a human being can experience. Someone you believed would always be there, would always love you, has turned away from you. And when they have done this to love another, it's even a deeper hurt. We often speak, and so it is written in scriptures, thank God, of his unfailing love, the New International Version puts it, his steadfast love. If I ever get a boat, which is doubtful, but if I ever do, I'm going to call it the steadfast, because of God's steadfast love. In the King James Version, it's called his loving kindness or his mercy. And we talked just a little bit about this word on Wednesday night. It's the Hebrew word chesed, his unfailing love, his covenant love, and his commitment to his people. And I think it was just a week or two ago that I began to quote from Psalm 136 on Sunday morning. Psalm 136 has 26 verses. And in just one moment, you're going to memorize the second half of each of those verses, because it starts, give thanks to the Lord, for he is good, for his steadfast love endures forever. Give thanks to the God of gods, say it with me, for his steadfast love endures forever. Give thanks to the Lord of lords, for his steadfast love endures forever. And it does that for 26 verses. And even if you're reading it, you think, this is really good, but boy, this is getting monotonous. And if you would think about it, as it was probably presented with an antiphonal choir. And on the one hand, the first would sing or chant, give thanks to the Lord, for he is good. And then the other side would answer, for his steadfast love endures forever. And you could almost hear them building to a crescendo at the end, just to hammer down that idea that God's love is unending. But then we look at Hosea chapter 2, and the first part of verse 2, plead with your mother. Plead, for she is not my wife, and I am not her husband. And this is God speaking to the nation of Israel. Is God's love for us conditional after all? We have brothers and sisters in Christ who are convinced that all our lives long we are on probation with God. And that, like a tennis judge waiting to call a ball out of bounds, if we step out of bounds even a little bit, God blows the whistle And that's it. Hosea is the gentle prophet. He's also what some have called Israel's deathbed prophet. What do we mean by that? Israel split into north and south after the reign of King Solomon, and the northern kingdom was called Israel. Israel didn't have any good kings. Judah had probably five good kings that turned them back, at least for a time, to worship the Lord God. Israel didn't have any of them. Israel was the more prosperous. Israel had the biggest fortifications. Israel had all of the trade routes going through them. The Judeans, the Jerusalem, they looked like the hillbillies compared to Israel. And yet Israel was on a fast downward slide away from God. And Hosea was part of the message that God sent to them not long before he finally said, enough. And the Assyrians came in and conquered Israel, and God brought on them, his own people, the very same things that he used his people to bring upon the Amorites and the rest of the Canaanites when he brought them into the promised land. And so Hosea is the deathbed prophet for Israel. He's God's prophet with a broken heart, almost like Jeremiah, but much more intensely personal in the life of Hosea, because he came to understand through bitter personal experience just how much God loves his people. He experienced something of all of the same emotions that God experienced. And the emotions that we experience sometimes conflict with what we want to do or with what we do do. And yet, we have emotions because we're made in the image of God, and to communicate to his people just how much they were breaking his heart, he put the prophet Hosea through a wrenching experience. In the end, Hosea came to understand not only God's unrelenting love, but he experienced it and demonstrated it before an apostate Israel. So through Hosea, God first of all demonstrates his grief. Now we're going to start reading in chapter 1 and verse 2. And we're going to read verse 2 and the first part of verse 3 and stop there. When the Lord first spoke through Hosea, the Lord said to Hosea, go take to yourself a wife of whoredom and have children of whoredom, for the land commits great whoredom by forsaking the Lord. So he went and took Gomer, the daughter of Diblaim. We'll stop there. It's the difference in culture and the way words sound different to us, but I mean, all my life I've started into the book of Hosea and thought to myself, one of the lessons of this book must surely be, don't ever marry a girl named Gomer. The word Gomer means complete, and it's actually one of those Hebrew names that could be either a man's name or a woman's name. Gomer was also the name of one of Noah's grandsons, and here it was the name of the unfaithful wife of the prophet Hosea. Now, some have said, well, this is an allegory. But as you read through here, you don't get the impression that this is an allegory, that this is something that was made up. This seems to be something, some gut-wrenching experience that Hosea and his unfaithful wife actually went through. Others have tried to say, well, maybe Gomer wasn't a prostitute when they got married. Perhaps, but even then, God would have been predicting to Hosea that Gomer was going to be unfaithful. Now, there's an application there. God knows everything we will do, and he still loves us. Now, folks, there's two extremes we've got to avoid. And the one extreme is, well, if he already knows all the bad stuff I'm going to do, and he loves me anyway, then yippee, I can just go do whatever I want. That means you have not really understood, maybe not even received, this unfailing love of God. The other part is this idea that you come to Jesus and you're saved and he has forgiven all of your sins up to this point, but from this point on your own and God's watching you. I love an illustration that Steve Brown used recently. He said there was a convent, and at two ends of the table there were two baskets, and one basket had apples in it, and under it was a sign that said, "Take only one apple. God is watching." The other end, there was a basket full of chocolate chip cookies, and in a child's handwritten crayoned note, it said, "Eat all the cookies you want. God's watching the apples." And the truth is, God put both the apples and the cookies there, and he's watching them both, and he wants you both, have them both. That's hard for us to get our heads around. But you know what? We can just read this, and we'll come back to this, but the likelihood is that this was a woman who had lived as a prostitute, and then Hosea came along, and everybody couldn't believe, oh my word, and he married her, and for a time it was all right. How could this happen? Remember, the northern kingdom was so much more unfaithful to God than the southern kingdom, at least in the beginning. And I don't want to get too pointed, and I don't want to get too graphic, but we've talked before about these Canaanite gods, Baal and Ashtaroth. And Ashtaroth, these were wooden poles that they would carve in basically what are pornographic images. Both of these gods and goddesses, Baal and Ashtaroth, were considered to be consorts, if you will. And they were fertility gods. And according to the Canaanite religions, if you wanted a good crop and you wanted to make sure that your people kept having babies, you had to worship these fertility gods. And part of the, quote, worship of these fertility gods, it didn't matter if it was ancient Canaan or modern or New Testament Corinth, they always worked sexual experiences into their so-called worship. And Gomer, like many Israelite women of that time, may have undergone what's called a cultic sexual initiation rite as part of her preparation for marriage. Some of these religions said, if you're going to be married, you have to go through this rite for the god Baal or the goddess Ashtaroth, and they would just work sin into it. I'm sure people must have thought, how stupid is Hosea to marry someone like that? I mean, he's a prophet of God. Back in England during World War II, there was a notice that was put up, and it said this, quote, "Everyone must register for the draft except women, children, idiots, and the clergy." And one Anglican clergyman said he wouldn't have minded so much except they put idiots before clergymen. Hosea must certainly have felt like an idiot when Gomer's faithfulness became known. And what I'm assuming is he sort of won her out of that life. I had a guy laugh at me. The first time, I know this isn't a very spiritual illustration, but that's pretty much where I'm at right now, so just work with me. The first time I heard the song by the Police, I'm looking out at this group and I'm thinking, I'm in a minority of one tonight. The song Roxanne. You know it because you've heard me. It's got great chords, and what the song is about is about a man who loves a woman named Roxanne, and he's telling her, "I don't want you to sell yourself as a prostitute anymore. I love you, and I don't want you to live. It's a bad way," he sings. And the first time I heard it, I thought, that reminds me of the book of Hosea. And I said that to a friend of mine. He went, oh. And I thought, have you read the book of Hosea? Because it looked like that's what Hosea did. I don't want you to live like that anymore. I want you to come and be my wife and let us live a godly life together. And for a time they did. But then she apparently went back to it, and how much he must have felt like a fool. It would be sort of like, hey, did you hear about the new young pastor? Yeah, he married a prostitute, and they came, and everything was fine. I mean, it's like she left her old life behind, and they had three kids. But then she started disappearing for a day or two at a time, and oh, it's words got around town. She's gone back to it. What a scandal. That's the kind of thing Hosea was living. So he experienced God's grief. And then through Hosea, God demonstrated his withdrawing. And this comes through his kids. In the second part, the last part of verse 3, and she conceived and bore him a son. And the Lord said to him, call his name Jezreel. Jezreel means either to sow or to scatter. Because a farmer would scatter the seed as he sowed, but it also came to mean to scatter as if in judgment. And so, call his name Jezreel, for in just a little while I will punish the house of Jehu for the blood of Jezreel, and I will put an end to the kingdom of the house of Israel, and on that day I will break the bow of Israel in the valley of Jezreel. I had the privilege of standing at the edge of the valley of Jezreel on a beautiful sunset evening. And I couldn't help but think as I looked at that vast plain that Napoleon said he believed it was the most perfect natural battlefield in the world. And I believe that there are prophecies in the Bible yet to be fulfilled in the valley of Jezreel. And yet he's using this boy named Jezreel, I'm going to scatter Israel. Verse 6, she conceived again and bore a daughter. And the Lord said to him, call her name No Mercy. Now that's the translation. The Hebrew is Lo Ruhamah. And I can't help but think of my first church, probably the first time I tried to preach from Hosea. And I went through and I thought, Jezreel, Lo Ruhamah, and Lo Ami. The three names of the kids, and I practiced them, especially Lo Ruhamah, Lo Ruhamah, and I had it down, and I got there, and I don't know why, but you ever get stuck on a word, and it's like I got stuck in a stutter, and I went Lo Ruhamah, I had to stop and take a breath and just take another run at it. If we had been a Pentecostal church, somebody would have stood up and given an interpretation, I'm sure. But he said, you call her name. I've lost my place. That wasn't in my notes. I should have left it that way. Call her name No Mercy, for I will have no mercy, no more have mercy on the house of Israel to forgive them at all. But I will have mercy on the house of Judah, and I will save them by the Lord their God. I will not save them by bow or by sword or by war or by horses or by horsemen. And it's a good thing because, relatively speaking, they didn't have all that much of those things. And then verse 8, when she had weaned No Mercy, she conceived and bore a son, and the Lord said, call his name not my people, Lo Ami, for you are not my people, and I am not your God. This illustrates God's withdrawing, the names of these three children. I'm going to scatter you, not sow you. I'm not going to have mercy on you. You're not going to be my people. That's harsh. And yet, again, God's people, Israel, were being unrepentantly, repeatedly unfaithful to him. And now we're talking centuries at this point, a couple of centuries. When a wife or a husband, thinking of it from the masculine point of view because that's where Hosea is, but when a spouse is unrepentantly unfaithful, bent on betrayal, determined to be adulterous, what can the mate do except to step back and let the other one go, even though their heart is breaking? You can't watch them every minute. You can't lock them in a room or a tower. And if you could, what kind of marriage would that be anyway? Israel had broken and stepped outside of their covenant relationship with God. And at some point, God stepped back and said, okay. Here's the application to that. Often, God's judgment is to just stand aside and let us experience the consequences of our own choices and actions. It's too long a story and probably too boring a story at this point, but when I was a teenager, that's exactly what God let me do. I really wanted something. I really wanted a particular situation, and he let me have it. And I think he just stepped back and said, "All right, now see what happens." He was withdrawing. But then I want you to see that God also, through Hosea, illustrated his redemption. It's like he just couldn't leave it there. I can't remember which play this was supposed to have come from. It was a play about Gideon. And this isn't biblical. Some Jewish writer wrote it, but I love this scene where Gideon he's out by himself. He's got a fire and he's talking to God. And God's just told him, "Gideon, I love you." And Gideon thinks, "That's wonderful." And he gets up and he's dancing around the fire and he says, "You love me? This is wonderful." And then he stops and he said, "God, why do you love me?" And in the play, God answered, "I don't know, child. There's just something unreasonable about my passion." Now, in a way, that's bad theology, because God does know everything that he knows about himself. But in a way, it illustrates, at least to us, there is something unreasonable about his passion and love for us. And it's like God couldn't just leave it there. After saying all this about Israel, in verse 10, he says, "Yet the number of the children of Israel shall be like the sand of the sea, which cannot be measured or numbered. And in the place where it was said to them, 'You are not my people,' it shall be said to them, 'Children of the living God.' And the children of Judah and the children of Israel shall be gathered together, and they shall appoint for themselves one head, and they shall go up from the land, for great shall be the day of Jezreel." He's talking about a day when he'll gather them. You say, "Yeah, but the 10 tribes in the north were scattered." Well, guess where a lot of them went? Down to the southern kingdom of Judah. And after a while and over the centuries, the ones that were dispersed when they could, there are members of virtually every tribe. And the Jews today have ways of tracing it back. Don't let anybody tell you the tribes are lost. God's in the process of gathering them. My point is, let's look a little more. Look at chapter 2 and verse 21. "And in that day I will answer, declares the Lord, I will answer the heavens, and they shall answer the earth, and the earth shall answer the grain and the wine and the oil, and they shall answer Jezreel, and I will sow her for myself in the land," not scatter her, "I will sow her, and I will have mercy on no mercy, and I will say to not my people, 'You are my people,' and he shall say, 'You are my God.'" But there's a very, very emotionally wrenching illustration of this in the first 5 verses of chapter 3. What seems to have happened is that Gomer has gone back into her life of prostitution after being the wife of a prophet, after bearing 3 children to a prophet, and she's gone back and she's been repeatedly unfaithful to him. And verse 1 of chapter 3, "And the Lord said to me, 'Go again. Love a woman who is loved by another man and is an adulteress, even as the Lord loves the children of Israel, though they turn to other gods and love cakes of raisins.'" Now, what's this cakes of raisins? Often when they were worshiping pagan gods, one of the things they would do was make raisin cakes with raisins in them, in the shape of the god or goddess they were worshiping, and then offer that to them. And then afterwards, they could eat some of them, and it was just a grand, grand thing. And so he says, they love this. They love worshiping these other gods and doing this stuff. But even though they've done that, I still love them. I want you to go love this woman. Now, what seems to have happened is that at some point, one of Gomer's paramours, one of her lovers, seems to have gotten tired of her and put her up to sell as a slave. Talk about coming to bitter dregs. And so, verse 2, Hosea says, "So I bought her for 15 shekels of silver and a homer and a lethek of barley." Now, what's going on there? That adds up, all told, to 30 shekels. 30 shekels in the Old Testament was the price of a slave, and the implication seems to be that it was everything Hosea could do to scrape up this amount in different ways. And he put these things together and came up with the price and bought her back. Verse 3, "And I said to her, 'You must dwell as mine for many days. You shall not play the whore or belong to another man. So will I also be to you.'" And this seems to indicate that this was a time of celibate cohabitation, perhaps to allow them to get to know one another, for the redevelopment of intimacy and the reestablishing of a husband-wife relationship. But what I want you to see, this is what God told Hosea to do. This is what God was still doing. Yes, he made a decree of divorce for Israel, and Israel was no more. And yet so many of the people of Israel went to Judah, and he's still saying prophetically, "I still have a plan for them. I have not turned my heart away from them." The application for us is that it is always better for us to follow God's heart as revealed in Scripture rather than the letter of the law. There were more than enough grounds for divorce, either from Israel or from Gomer. But in the grace of God, there was greater grounds for forgiveness. Now, in the real world, we have to stop and say, Paul said, "As much as lies within you, be at peace with all men." And sometimes the other person doesn't repent, isn't sorry, won't quit doing what they're doing. You can't reconcile with someone like that. But at some point, it seems that Gomer, having come to the end of herself, was sorry, deeply, deeply sorry. And at some point, God's people are going to be sorry, his earthly people, the Jewish people. And there will be a reconciliation there again. Another insight into what was going on with Gomer before Hosea bought her back is that in the ancient Mideast, there was a terrible custom of shaming. If you look back in chapter 2 and verse 10, "Now I will uncover her lewdness in the sight of her lovers, and no one shall rescue her out of my hand." Often, when you were auctioning off a slave, you displayed them naked. Hosea literally went and bought his wayward wife back out of the slave market and out of shame. Now, verses 4 and 5 gives us a description of Israel at this point and then in the future. Verse 4, "For the children of Israel shall dwell many days without king or prince, without sacrifice or pillar, without ephod or household gods." In other words, they're going to dwell like Hosea and Gomer. You're not going to go and be with these other lovers. You're not going to be unfaithful. And afterward, verse 5, "The children of Israel shall return and seek the Lord their God and David their king." That's a reference to the Messiah, David's greater son, our Lord Jesus Christ. "And they shall come in fear to the Lord and to his goodness in the latter days." All of that, God's stubborn, unrelenting love on his Old Testament people. What about his attitude toward you and I? We're going to end up where we ended up this morning. Listen to me read to you Ephesians 5, verse 25. "Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, and that she might be holy and blameless." Despite all of our failings, despite all of our sins, what is God's love to us? It is the passionate love of a husband for his wife. You can change the picture and underscore the same truth. What is God's attitude toward us when we've sinned? When, as my pastor used to say, we've sucked the juice out of the orange and thrown the peelings into God's face, what is his attitude toward us? It's the attitude of the prodigal's father in Luke 15, 20. "And he arose and came to his father, but while he was still a long way off, his father saw him and felt compassion and ran and embraced him and kissed him. This is why the new covenant is so much better. God's unrelenting love for us. Oh, Father, too many words, but these are such wonderful truths. The best truth, the greatest truth of all. You love us. And there's something unreasonable about your love. Why would you give your son to die for us? But we are so grateful to you that you did. Thank you for loving us with an unfailing, unrelenting, eternal love. Let us get that into our heart. Then how in the world could we ever live in a way that would grieve you if we could help it? We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.